For me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came up and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be looking here in just a moment at the first few verses in this chapter. But we come to the end of this sermon series of maintaining or rejuvenating, maintaining and spreading the flame of God. And I remember all the way back when we began in the beginning to take it 2 Timothy and showing us that this is not my idea. This is Paul's idea as he's giving his last speeches or letters or pieces of information and advice and encouragement to Timothy. He's telling him to take the flame of God within him, to fan that flame and to let it thrive in the world in which he is dwelling. And then he goes on to stress those three points of constantly, personally rejuvenating the flame that is within us and maintaining that flame during difficult times and spreading that flame constantly as we go about and walk around the world. We've looked at several different aspects of that title. And I remember going all the way back to Genesis 19 and talking about gathering wood and how when we approach the flame of God, we must always approach it in the way that he has commanded us. I think about last week how we talked about spreading that flame. I think about how we are confronted by Paul and he tells us the flame of God will consume us or it will devour us and that we have a part to play in that decision. We have a decision to make if we are going to allow God to be the utter focus of our lives or the utter destruction of our humanity. And today, as we come to the end, this lesson I have definitely looked forward to most in this series. And it's more not necessarily worrying about rejuvenating or talking about maintaining or spreading the flame. It's more about the flame. And we come to this story here of the Ark of the Covenant. And one of those things that you and I just do not have. And I can't lie. I'm grateful that we don't have some item that God has given us like this that we bring in here and we bow down and we worship to or we look to as this moment of where God was. And this is where they believe that God dwelt. The two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, as their wings touched in Hebrew, it was known as the Shekinah or the mercy seat of God. And as they would set up the tabernacle in the wilderness and the cloud would dwell over it, they felt that God would descend from that cloud and set up on his throne. And his throne was in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant. And when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, you have to understand they have not had possession of the Ark of the Covenant. This wonderful thing that God had given them, the throne of God in their mind. The mercy seat in which God's essence dwelt, the piece that was placed into the most holy place in the temple or tabernacle, they didn't even have it. The Philistines had it. But it wasn't bringing the Philistines a whole lot of good luck, and so they decided they were going to return it to God's people. So they built a cart, they somehow got the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they brought it back to Abinadab's house, close enough for them. Close enough for them to fulfill their responsibility and then they leave it there. This is not Jerusalem. This is not the temple. This is not the tabernacle. It's a man's house. But he belonged to God's people. And it said there that they consecrated his son Eleazar and he was going to take care of it. And then strangely, randomly, the Bible gives details that it doesn't always give. And it teaches us that the Ark of the Covenant stayed here at Abinadab's house for a long time. Over 20 years. This is not where the ark goes. We all know going back to the beginning that God taught them where the ark goes. And Abinadab's house is not where the ark goes. So why does it take so long for someone to think, you know what, maybe we should get the ark and put it where God wants us to put it? Well, I wish I could tell you the answer to that, but I cannot tell you this morning. I can't tell you why it took so long for someone to think or realize, you know what, maybe we need to get the Ark of the Covenant and put it where God wants it to belong. So we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we get to David. And David says, you know what? The Ark of the Covenant does not belong at Abinadab's house. It belongs in Jerusalem. It belongs here with us. And it belongs where God has taught us to put it. And so in the very beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to call this the first attempt. David goes after the Ark of the Covenant. And in so doing this, he builds a very nice device, a very nice cart, I'm assuming, to take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem. There's a problem with this. And the problem is going to be seen almost immediately. I can't walk into this story and tell you that I can give you all of the conclusions or all of the answers that you want. I believe that some of this will lie in ambiguity. I don't know the heart of God completely in this story. I don't know all of why these actions take place. But what I do know, I want you to understand that God had taught them that the Ark of the Covenant was not to be put on anything mechanical, but it was to be rendered on the shoulders of the Levites. Now, the Philistines had gotten away with this. They had put it on a cart and brought it to Abinadab's house, and God had not held them accountable. They weren't God's people. They weren't under the Mosaic law. They didn't understand that in that law, there was a special people that were to shoulder the responsibility of the Ark of the Covenant. But David, in the words of everyone's mother in this room, he should have known better. He should have known better. But he goes after the Ark of God, and he, without considering what God has required or what God has obeyed, and he does his best to bring the Ark back. Let us read these verses, 1 through 11, chapter 6, 2 Samuel. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it up from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. With the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it, David and all of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry with the Lord, that the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, this is one of those stories where I'm assuming if you have ever, as a child of God, walked into it, you look at this story and immediately your eyes are probably drawn to one Uzzah. Now, the sons of Abinadab have very interesting names, and in Hebrew, they mean friendly and strength. And you think about how many times we've loaded up our best idea of worship on a cart, not necessarily looking at the ideas of what God wants. Strength is out front pulling the cart of worship, and friendly is walking behind, greeting everyone that comes along. But yet it is not acceptable to God. This is a reality that we cannot run from. We cannot deny. We cannot act like there are no parameters, there are no borders, there are no commands that God has specifically said, do not do or do, because there are those things which God has said, do and don't do. In this case, God had told them not to put it on a cart, but to let the Levites carry it. And God had told them that no man touches the Ark of the Covenant unless he's a Levite. And so this situation happens. And we get to the end of this first attempt, and we can all agree this is a good thing. This is a good attempt, right? It's a good attempt because what David is wanting to do is what God wants done. So the act in and of itself is not wrong. It's great. It's how they went about doing the act. And I don't know anyone who has walked very far in the path of being God's child that has not at some point just sat down in a seat, looked up and wailed, "How, God, can this be done? If you're going to destroy this man in this moment, how can what you want done be done?" Now, lucky for us, the story does not end here. The story is not only uncomfortable in this moment. Being honest this morning, growing up in the churches of Christ, this moment is about to get really, really uncomfortable. In this moment, we see death and destruction, something that we have thought about and understood, I hope, as God's children, because we have always stressed in the churches of Christ, the will of God and the word of God are to be understood. They are to be studied and they are to be obeyed. So in this moment, I would like to think if one of us would have been in that moment, we would have been very pharisaical. "Oh, no, 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 David, you cannot go get the Ark of the Covenant with a cart. The Bible, the will of God says it must be a Levite." And no, Uzzah, I know it's rocking, but don't you touch that, because the will of God says no one touches it but Levites. I believe in my heart that we as a people would have been ready to give an answer for the will of God in that moment, because historically, that's the people that we've been. But when we move to the next portion of this, then the second attempt, I'm going to be honest. If we pay attention, it's going to make us a little nervous this morning of what takes place next. So David, I don't know all about David. I know the stories that we have, and I know the story that has grown of King David. But one thing I think often about David is he was a man who had a pretty good trail in between his heart and his head, and he thought a lot. And in this moment, as he is wailing to God, and he doesn't understand because he knows what he's doing is the right thing. He knows it is a good thing. He just doesn't yet understand that he has not inquired of God how to go about doing this thing. But it's how he leaves this ark at Obed's house. And David stands off afar for 3 months and watches as God opens the windows of heaven and he blesses this household immensely. David is no fool. I messed up the first time. So the second time, let's try a new approach. Now, we'd have to go to 1 Chronicles around chapter 15 to get the telling of this story. But ultimately, what happens in this moment is David goes back to the will of God. He approaches the will of God. He gets and gathers a better understanding of the will of God. And he goes out and he tells the Levites, "It is you who will go to Obed's house, and you will shoulder the Ark of the Covenant, and you will deliver it to the city of David. And the city of David will go before you, and we will worship the Almighty God." And brethren, hear me well. Hear me well. Worship to God has always been shouldered by men and women who were paying attention to what God wanted. And as he goes about, it tells us in this next passage that we're about to read that they walked 6 steps, and David offered sacrifice. Let's read it. I skipped up. Verse 12, I told Greg I was going to do verse 12. Let's skip verse 12 and just go to 13 through 23. "When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. While he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the trumpets, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of the Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, 'How can the king of Israel... How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in view of all the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would.' David said to Michal, It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. In this moment, there's some stuff that takes place here that is interesting, to say the least. But let's go first to an outpouring of emotion in worship. There are two errors that I see immediately to the outpour of emotion in worship. And they are this. There are these two possibilities. First of all, that our life become emotionally centered completely. I believe that that is a failure to be what God wants us to be. Because if we are led about in every act and movement of our life by our emotions, I don't know about you, I'm not always going to choose well. The second part of this is the idea of living a Christian life that is detached from emotion. Because it's just as wrong as living a life that is centered in emotion. We cannot approach God trying to manipulate our emotions, and we cannot approach God with repressed emotion. David chose this moment, and he dances before the Lord. Now, we'll get into other aspects of that in a moment, but let's just pause a moment and think about David dancing before the Lord. He chose the moment perfectly. And what I want you to understand is later on, he's going to tell Michal that he did it before the Lord. What I did before the Lord. This will never be an excuse to do whatever we want before God. We've already seen in this story that David could not just do what he wanted to do because he did it for the Lord, because he went to get the Ark of the Covenant for the Lord and it failed because he didn't do it the way God wanted to do it. And I think about David dancing at this appropriate time. I think also of the inappropriate time. I don't think it would have been appropriate for David to gather the people on Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement and to dance before the Lord, because that day was a little more solemn. It was a little more driven of a different purpose on that day. But on this day, when the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord Almighty is returning, the Bible teaches us that David danced before God in worship. David danced. Now listen, I thought about it this morning. I didn't know if y'all wanted me to maybe hit a little jig up here on the stage for y'all or whatever. I assumed that if I did, I would probably be cast out into the outer darkness. But don't worry, hugging and dancing are about the same thing to me. It's not going to occur. Not going to occur here today. But I think about this moment, and I think about my life, and I think about moments where I have danced before God. And I guess I'd have to back up. I first of all would think about growing up human. When I was a little kid, I'm going to tell y'all something I may regret later, but I'm going to be honest. On my mama's side of the family, I did performances. And my performances consisted of me going back into one room while the family anticipated whatever I was going to do. And I would come out and I would sing one of two or three songs that I knew. And the only reason I knew these songs were twofold. First, my dad sang one Elvis song since I was born into this world. And it was Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog, okay? And I knew that one, and I was ready to sing that Elvis song. And the other one was, we had an 8-track tape player in his truck, and he only had 2 8-tracks. One of them was Alabama's Greatest Hits, Let Us All Pray. And the other one was Fats Domino. And so I knew every Fats Domino song I believe ever played, and I could do Blueberry Hill better than anybody. And I would come out before my family, and I would do my best to do my Elvis impersonation on my microphone, and I would sing Hound Dog, and then I would end it with my best rendition of Josephine or Blueberry Hill from Fats Domino, and then I would walk out. I think back to those moments, and I'm quite embarrassed. I'm so grateful they did not have video cameras, because I would hate if they had that recorded, I'll be honest. But I think back to those moments, I wasn't dancing for me. I was dancing for them. And though I had an appropriate situation where I wasn't dancing for myself, I was wanting to bring joy and happiness to them. I wasn't fulfilling my whole purpose. The next thing I think about is growing up in church. I've heard many of you talk about growing up in church. My mother took the job as secretary at the Iuka Church of Christ because my brother and I were going to be attending kindergarten there, and she knew that I was probably going to stay in trouble a lot. She needed to be close by in case she needed to do something. And I've told you before, the third day of kindergarten, I took my Dukes of Hazzard 10 lunchbox and hit my best friend in the face and had to carry him to the emergency room. So, yeah, I stayed in trouble. It was good she was close. It was good. But what that taught me as a child, I spent a lot of time in a church building. And the church building was fun, and the church building was not fun. The church building was always fun when people were in it. The church building was never fun when it was empty. Man, I couldn't walk in the auditorium. I don't know what it was, but if I got close to that auditorium when I was a kid, I thought, oh, there's something in there that ain't good. I can't go in there because the lights are out. Wasn't nobody there. So as a kid, one of the images that I began to see was the church was not about necessarily me or that building. The church was always about people. And the last part, I think, growing up is the idea of growing up in God. There are definitely moments when I reflect on my own life where I have danced before God. And my dance has not always been a dance of joy. There have been moments where I've been so hurt, I didn't have words, and all I could do was just say, God, I know you understand, though I don't understand. But in this moment, David had failed, and his failure had led to success. And this success wasn't just in bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. It was by David understanding that God wants to be approached. God wants to be worshiped, but he wants to be approached and worshiped in a very specific way. And David couldn't do anything in that moment when he got it right but dance. Now let's talk about his clothing attire in this moment. It depends on what translation. If you're reading from the King James, you probably get real nervous when you read about it. Because it says David danced naked before the Lord. Again, this is not the only occurrence of something like this being mentioned in the Bible. Remember, he asked Isaiah to walk naked for 2 years so he could deliver one paragraph to the nation of Israel. And one of those rare occurrences, the nation of Israel heard it only after he had gone naked for 2 years. If I ever show up that way, I understand that I'll be fired, and I'm okay with that because I pray that that never happens. But I want you to visualize the sermon that God is preaching. I want you to see the message that God is preaching. Then we move to David, and it says that David danced naked before the Lord. Not only are we uncomfortable with this display of emotion in worship, we're even more uncomfortable when we start thinking about this. But I want you to know that this point is important, but not necessarily for the reason that you think it is. David is not naked as you think he is naked. When we get back and forth to the story of Chronicles in this story, what David has done is he's taken himself off. In the very beginning of the second part of this attempt, it says that he is wearing a linen ephod. I'm sure all of you have that in your closet at home. But what we are taught here in this moment is that David took his robes of being king off, and he became just a common man. When we get to his wife's anger, her anger is not that he danced. His anger is that he danced as a common man. He didn't dance as a king. He danced as a common man. And I don't know why this was so a wonderful moment in the history of David. I don't know why this moment is written down about David and how he worshiped inappropriately and then he worshiped appropriately. But what I see without any doubt, what I see with absolute clarity, is that why that it was accepted is because David did not approach God as if he was somebody, but David approached God as he was his people. When we finally get to Michael, one of my favorite quotes about this comes from Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. And I want to read you this quote because he says something at the end of this that I think that we cannot miss this morning. No doubt there are particularly nice and dainty people who will censure God's chosen if they live wholly to his praise. If they will call them eccentric, old-fashioned, obstinate, absurd, and I don't know what else beside. But what I do know is from their window of their superiority, they look down upon God's children. I've said this many times in my life in different ways, and mine is the sidelines. You're not allowed to stand on the sidelines and throw rocks. But that's exactly what Michael is doing. She's standing in this window. She sees her husband enter, and she sees him dressed as a common man, and she is disgusted, the Bible tells us. And then David, after this wonderful day of success where he had failed, now he has succeeded. The Bible says he walks into his household, going to bless his household, and his wife hits him with absolute sarcasm. Woo, the king has distinguished himself today. But David doesn't let it alter him in any form or fashion. No matter how cutting these words are, we don't see that in David. What we see is his response. And his response is very simple. God made me king over his people. Not your daddy and not any sons of your daddy. And I will do that. What I see is important or necessary before him always. In that moment, he gives two things. First of all, he recognizes that he is not king over his people. He is king over his people. God had brought him to that moment. And secondly, in that moment, we see quite clearly that David understands that what he does before God, he will do now in the future by inquiring of God how he wants it done, and he will do it to the best of his ability. And then the Bible says that Michael was barren for the rest of her life. Now, I don't know if this is divine justice or if maybe that moment made David so angry that he never had marital relations with her again. But what I know with absolute certainty is that barrenness always comes from those that are highly critical. Barrenness will come to those who are throwing stones. Barrenness will come to those who are looking out their window of superiority, casting down and looking upon the common man. And can you think of all the things that would anger God in that moment? How angry God must have been at Michael because she had thought that being a common man was something beneath God. She didn't know the story that you and I know. She didn't know that the King of Kings will enter the world and how he would enter the world. She may have heard about the future Messiah, but she didn't know. She didn't know he would be laid in a manger in swaddling clothes, a linen ephod, if you will. She didn't understand that God has always used simple things to do majestic, wonderful things. And he never understood that God is not some God who is up on high, looking down at us, waiting for that moment that he can strike us with his superiority. But God has constantly been a God who has sought us in a way that he has wanted us to seek him. He has sought us and he's taught us how we may approach him. And the next time in your life, when you're walking about in your everyday life and it strikes you, my prayer is that you dance. Now, this may not be some literal dance. I mean, I don't plan on walking in the bank and seeing Teresa coming out behind a desk just doing a little jig. She's like, Ben, don't you talk about me. I don't plan on seeing her doing a little jig, but you know what I'm talking about. That moment where clarity has happened and you have seen God's holiness manifest into this world, his glory, you see it and you recognize it for what it is, that you do not repress that emotion that you feel in your heart. I pray that moment comes in your life and it is a moment of joy. It's a moment of joy where you realize in the past you have failed, but now, before God, you are not only accepted as a person who has failed and made right, but you are seen as a person who is absolutely pouring your life and heart in worship to God Almighty. Now, let me be clear before I end. Again, I'm not trying to get people to go crazy emotionally in our worship service. I think that it would be inappropriate for numerous reasons, and let me tell you why. First of all, you'd cause so many people to stumble in here. If you got up and started doing a little spiritual dance this morning before God, people would fail spiritually. They would. Because there is a movement where we have to constantly move forward or make progress, and it's never one of those movements where we jump rings in the ladder. We have to move forward. And as a people, we have to be the first to admit that we have never failed on the idea of making our Christian life on an emotionally centered life. But we may have failed God by repressing emotion sometimes when it comes to the idea of God. But God wants us to have joy. God created joy. God wants us to pour emotion in our worship when it is appropriate because God created our emotions. But what we can know this morning in this lesson that we see so clearly, it's not about David and his dance. It's about the flame that made him dance. It's about the God who is the God of second chances, the God who sees our failure and is still welcomes another opportunity for us to march forward. I don't know how many times we have to look at people and say, as long as there's breath in your lungs, there's an opportunity for you to approach the flame of God and be cleansed of all wrongdoing, having all of that chaff burn away from you, and having God pour himself into you like he has said over and over again he would do. My prayer this week is not that you go out and dance literally. My prayer is that you see the flame that can cause you to dance. This morning, church, if there's anything we can do for you, please come now as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.